God's word to the book of Judges, chapter 19. The message will cover chapter 20, but if you've looked, chapter 20 is about as long as chapter 19, which would be an extensive amount of reading. Yet, to conclude the message only with chapter 19 does not necessarily complete the story. The narrative that we have before us. And so, Lord willing, if you've had time, perhaps you've read chapter 20. If not, I would commit that to you over the course of the next week so that you might know that the words that your pastor preaches to you from that chapter are not just made up as well. Chapter 19 of the book of Judges. This morning, as I mentioned, God gave us a nice, thick, juicy steak that we could go, oh, this is so good. This is so wonderful. This is so blessed. And we could just chew and chew, and the flavor just permeates our mouths. And when it's done, we go, I need more of that. I'd like more of that, please. Can I have another one? Tonight, even as in the Passover, they were to also eat bitter herbs. Bitter herbs to remind them of harshness, to remind them of the difficulty of their slavery. And I reflect upon this passage as a bitter herb. This is not pleasant stuff. This is not a pleasant chapter. This is perhaps one of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. And yet this too is the Word of God. And even as he wanted the Israelites of old to eat roasted lamb, he wanted them as well to eat bitter herbs. The full reality of the counsel of God. And so we read Judges 19. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he rose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them, and when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here. Let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabez, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jabez, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming in from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife. And taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer.
Father, we read in Judges 19 and 20 of unspeakable things happening. It seems that God is left out of the picture until the last resort. Will you give Pastor Bob what is needed to preach what we can understand from this text? In our Savior's name we pray, amen.
And amen. I want to look at four things. There are notes on the back of the page as well. Four things regarding this passage tonight. First of all, a reminder. Secondly, the couple is introduced. Thirdly, the cities that are named. And fourthly, the civil war that comes about. So the reminder, the couple, the cities, and the civil war. The reminder is quite brief. It occurs right at verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. We've heard it several times throughout the book. It comes to us as a reminder. There is no king. None. Not the Lord. Either. There are no absolutes. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. How true of the passage that we have just read. There is no king, not even the Lord. And there are no absolutes. Everybody's just doing what seems right in their own eyes. As we look through this chapter and we go, how could? How could? Right? There's so many how coulds in this chapter. The decisions that are made that we go, how could they make that decision? How could he do that? How? Just remember this opening verse. There is no king, not even the Lord. There are no absolutes. This is a nation in moral decline. This is what happens in a society when there are no absolutes. This is the warning. This is the bitter herb that God is having us munch on and chew on in this evening hour to ask ourselves the question, are we there? Are we getting there? Or are we already past Judges chapter 19 in the society and in the nation of which you and I are a part? That's the reminder. As the chapter proceeds, we're introduced to a couple. First of all, we're introduced to a Levite who also seems to be kind of wandering, a Levite who has no place to really call home. That in and of itself is a sign. It's a sign that the house of the Lord is not being supported. That house of the Lord at that particular time, meaning the tent that is located at Shiloh. The work of the Lord is not being supported. When you live in a society in which there is no absolute, who in their right mind is going to be given a tenth of it away, of their income? They don't. They don't worship as God would have them worship. They don't tithe as God would have them tithe. They don't bring sacrifices. What's a Levite to do? You are dependent as a Levite on God's people being faithful in the giving of their tithes and of their offerings. When a people has lost their spiritual foothold, when they've lost their foundation, they certainly aren't supporting the religious institution. What's a Levite to do? See, it's a picture. The guy is wandering because he's looking for employment. And Levites shouldn't be looking for employment. They are employed doing the work of the Lord. The second thing to note about this man is this is not Micah's Levite. That we're not talking about the same guy. This is a different one. So this isn't what we're being shown is that this is not something extraordinary. Oh, that must just been a bad Levite. No wonder he don't have a job. Right? This is happening throughout Israel. Levites have no means of supporting themselves. But it's also interesting, is it not, that this certain Levite took to himself not a wife, but a concubine. No wife is mentioned. There seems to be no wife. There seems to be no children. But it's an odd thing, okay? It may not necessarily have violated any law per se at that time, but it's an odd thing that this Levite is willing to have a woman that he might use. Interesting how that comes to play in this chapter, but not make a commitment to, not make her a wife, not give her the full status that she should be entitled to. Instead, he treats her as a piece of property, because that's what a concubine is. She's just a piece of property to be exchanged, to be bartered, whatever. That's why he takes the action he does later in the chapter. But it certainly calls into question the commitment and dedication of this Levite. There's problems from the get-go because there is no king in Israel, not even the Lord. There are no absolutes, even for Levites. Even for Levites who are seeking to do the work of the Lord, there are no absolutes. And then we're introduced to his wife, or to the concubine, excuse me. Verse 2, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. Now you might note there is a note down below that says, well, that Hebrew word there, that unfaithfulness does not necessarily imply a fornication aspect. It doesn't necessarily imply a sexual relationship. In fact, it might just be she got tired of it, she got angry, and she left. We don't know for sure. Some of the older versions use words that would lead you down the road of the fact of they call her a whore, for example, or a harlot, which would certainly lead you to the fact that there was a sexual relationship she was involved in outside of a relationship with the Levite. Yet we can't authoritatively state that that's the problem. There's a wide range of things that might fall into this unfaithful. But we do know she up and leaves. Even though she is the concubine of this Levite. And she is obligated under laws to stay. But you see, there is no king, not even the Lord, because there are no absolutes. Even concubines. Don't seem to be following the law anymore. That's our couple, okay? Now, when she up and leaves, we have this long interlude, don't we? Of she goes to her father's house. After 4 months, he decides he kind of misses her. He wants to go to her. He wants to speak kindly to her. He wants to restore the relationship. And so he goes there. Dad welcomes him with open arms. Of course, he doesn't want to be saddled by his daughter for the rest of his life. He's glad the Levite has showed up. Takes some responsibility. Yet dad really doesn't want to give up making sure that his daughter is cared for. So stay. And the Levite continues to make the decision of staying and drinking and making merry. Over and over again, it's repeated. And one could well ask the question, if he had made different decisions, would the story have ended the same? Now, we know there is the providence of God. We know God is in control of all things. But it does lead you, and the passage leads you to think, doesn't every time the father-in-law say, yeah, you ought to stay, aren't you kind of in your own heart going, no, leave. I think you need to leave. Get out of there. Right? Even before you know what's happening, you know that this staying, it has some problem associated with it. Finally, the guy decides to leave. Dad, father-in-law, I'm not staying, but he has waited late in the day after another day of making merry. He leaves. And that's where point two comes in. We are now faced as this little trio makes its way on its way to the hill country of Ephraim. It's getting dark. The servant suggests we ought to stay in Jerusalem, or by its own old name, because at this point in time, it's not yet conquered, Jabez. Oh, but that raises another issue, doesn't it? Why isn't Jabez conquered yet? This is in the heart of Israel. This is after the time of Joshua. This is after all the tribes have been given their land. But here sits this city, right smack dab in the middle of their nation that nobody conquers. And we know, even by these guys' testimony, it's full of foreigners. Why have they not conquered this? Because you see, there is no king, not even the Lord, and there are no absolutes. Yeah, we were supposed to, but We're going to let it go. They come to Jabez, occupied by foreigners. The servant says, we ought to stay there. The guy says, you got to be kidding me. A bunch of foreigners there. Can you imagine how we might be treated in as Israelites in a foreign city? They might abuse us. They might do horrible things to us. No, okay? They have no obligation to be hospitable to us. They have no reason that they should care for us. We're going to go to one of our own towns. So they pass by Jabez because he thinks that to enter Jabez is going to be problematic. So they move on. And we come to our second city, which is Gibeah of Benjamin. That's the one they entered. God's covenant people. They're Benjaminites. They belong. They're part of the tribes of Israel. The Levite is reasoning, okay, that these people ought to be hospitable. That's one of the things that, you know, the Israelites know. Somebody comes, you offer them hospitality. You know, and by offering them hospitality, you say to them, come into my house. You're now under my protection. You're now under my guard. I'll wash your feet. I'll feed you. I'll do everything for you. That's what hospitality is in the Old Testament. That's what he's expecting. But there he sits. Hey, can't you just kind of imagine this? There's probably a fountain in the middle of the city and, you know, water squirting up, and there's a bench around it, and there he sits on the bench. Nobody's coming to invite him. There the concubine sits, there the servant sits, and they sit, and they sit, and they sit, and nobody invites them in. God's covenant people. But you see, they have no sense of responsibility. Why? Because there is no king, not even the Lord, and there are no absolutes. Why would I invite somebody in? That makes an obligation. That makes work. That takes effort. I don't want to spend that on some traveler, some itinerary Levite. And that's where the real ugliness of the story now steps in, right? We're given kind of a heads up. We're given a foreshadowing. They're sitting there in the city square, and all of a sudden some old guy comes in from the country. The old guy, by the way, you'll note, is not a Benjaminite. He also is from the hill country of Ephraim. What got him there, why he's still there, we don't know. But he comes and sees him sitting there, and he says, what are you doing out here in the city square? Where did you come from? He's really asking, where is your head? And the guy explains and why he's there, and the old guy says, you can't stay here. Now, if this whole story is beginning to sound a little familiar, it ought to be. Because this whole story we can find in Genesis chapter 19. Only there the character is Lot, and there are two angels sitting there in the square, and Lot is going, you can't stay in the square, my friends. You need to come to my house. You don't want to be here at night. Trust me, Lot says. Come into my house. The same thing is now being repeated. The interesting thing, though, is Lot is in a pagan city. We would come to expect it. But when we know Genesis 17, and now we hear this old man say, you can't stay in the square, we know something bad is about to happen. But it's not happening in a pagan city. It's happening in a covenant city. It's happening in one of the tribes of the Lord. He's concerned. You can't stay there. The second thing. They're having a nice meal. Probably the old guy's thinking, whew, I think I got away with it. I think we're going to be okay. Okay? And all of a sudden come that knocking on the door with the demand. What's the demand? Well, just as it was in Genesis chapter 19, we want the man. We want the man. We want the Levite. Now understand, okay, it's interesting. They don't ask for the servant. They don't ask for the old man. They want the Levite, the one who represents God. He is, in effect, a man of God, and that's who they want. And the passage literally says in the Hebrew, they hurled themselves at the door. You know those old cartoon pictures where you see the guy kind of getting down like this and he's going to run into the door? That's what they're doing. They're going to break down this door. They're going to have this man for their sexual purposes. They're going to do whatever it takes to get to this man of God, this Levite. The moral decline of the nation. The anger, the violence, the unbridled passion, the public display of that passion, of that sickness, of that sin, of that which God calls an abomination. Publicly, openly, let's barge the door down and get the Levite. Let's abuse the man of God sexually. That's the demand. What's the response? Now, here's where, once again, our heads are going, but how? What? What are you doing? But remember, for everybody in Israel, basically, there is no king, not even the Lord. There are no absolutes. So what is the response? Verses 24 and 25. The man, the old man says, take my daughter. Strikingly familiar? Oh, it's the same thing you find back in Genesis chapter 19 with Lot in the city of Sodom. You want my daughters? They're virgins. Nope. How about the concubine? Nope. We want the man. Until finally, we see this horrible thing in verses 25 through 29. I read it as the Levite. Some reads it as the old man takes the concubine. I read it that it's the Levite who takes his concubine, opens the door a crack, and shoves her out. They shoved her out to these angry, violent, vile men. As God tells us, don't have to make it up, don't have to add to it. As God tells us, they abused her all night long. She crawls back. She has enough strength to crawl back to the doorway, and there are her hands holding on to that threshold, trying to grasp for some foundation to hold on to. And then the callousness of that Levite, he opens the door. Come on, get up, let's get going. He knows full well what has happened to his concubine over the night. Come on, let's go. And there is no answer. She's dead. With her last strength, she crawled back to the home where she thought there might be some comfort. There might be some protection. There might be some mercy. He picks her up, takes her home. And if the story was and concluded, he gave her a nice burial and so on, bought her a nice headstone, realized his stupidity, offers confession before the Lord. We could at least think something positive about the guy, but look what he does. He takes her and cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends it throughout the tribes. You see, when there is no king, not even the Lord, when there are no absolutes, this is the kind of stuff people do. When all these various parts come to the people of Israel, there is a reaction. Wow, this is really bad. Isn't that interesting? Think of the stuff that must have been going on in Israel. Think of the horrendous things that are going on. But when they get a piece of the lady's leg, they go, wow, something really bad is happening. One wonders, does not one, at what point a nation decides enough is enough? At what point do the common, ordinary citizens of a nation say, that's it, that's enough, we're not going to do this anymore. This ends and it ends now. At what stage? Because we have not reached that. We as a nation have not reached the point where we say, enough is enough, no more. No, we're still at the stage where people are going, more, more, more. Let's deprave it a little bit more. Let's lower the standard just a little bit more. Let's decline a little bit more. Morality, there is no morality. At least Israel had the sense to say, at the end of this chapter, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. We need to consider this. We need to take counsel. We need to speak. We need to figure out what is going on here. This is too much. As you get into chapter 20, what we read about is, starting in the first verse, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. They came together and they said, we need to make a decision here. What are we going to be? What are we going to do? The Levite makes an appearance. He explains what has happened. He tells the whole story again as to what has taken place. The tribes make an offering. They say, you send us men from the city of Gibeah, the men who are involved in this, and will not take action. Now remember, this was one city. You just send us the responsible parties. You send us the guilty men. And we will execute judgment upon them. Just the guilty men. Just the men of Gibeah. And the tribe of Benjamin says, no way. No way. We're not giving up those men, and we're not going to execute him either. Stay out of our business. No king, not even the Lord, no absolutes. Now you have not just the city of Gibeah who is involved. Now you have the whole tribe of Benjamin. And you have some outlying tribes that are like, yeah, we're not so sure we want to do this gathering thing. They go to the Lord. Lord, what are we supposed to do? The Lord basically says, go to war. There needs to be a civil war. You need to deal with this evil in your midst. Okay, Lord, who goes first? Who ought to be the first to go? And it's interesting, the Lord chooses Judah. Because Judah was the one for capturing Jerusalem, and they didn't do it. And it's almost like God is saying, okay. See, the guy would have stopped in Jerusalem, but no, you didn't do your job, so you go first. Now remember, the tribes of Israel have 400,000 men. Benjamin has 26,000. When you go through all the statistics, it's 400,000 against 26,000. Judah, you go. You know what happens? Benjamin kills 22,000 men of Judah. And the people go, Lord, wait a minute. We came to you. You said to have the people of Judah go first. And the Lord, yep. Okay, what do you want us to do? Go up again. Go up again. Go fight them again. There's another tribe selected. I forget at this time exactly which tribe it is. Send the other tribe. That tribe goes. Battle number two. Battle number one, okay, they lost 22,000. Next day, they lose 18,000. They have now lost 40,000 men, one-tenth of their fighting force. The Israelites, the people who are trying to bring about the judgment on Benjamin. But the Lord is allowing them to suffer great defeats. The Lord is unwilling to just look past these years and years and years of non-acknowledgement. The Lord is unwilling to look past these years and years and decades of no absolutes. The Lord is saying there is a consequence even for you when you try to do the right thing. There is a judgment of mine that falls upon you for not taking the stance you should have. 40,000 men. Why, slaughtered, killed. And the people come back, Lord, what do you want us to do? Go up again. And on the third battle, 25,000 of the 26 Benjaminites, soldiers, are killed. What a devastating blow upon a tribe. 25 of 26,000 men killed. The judgment of God has fallen. I would pray. And I hope you would pray too, that it would not come to that. That it would not come to the necessity of God executing a judgment in this way, in this day. But a nation, my friends, can only survive so long under no king, not even the Lord, no absolutes before it rots, before it decays. And we all know when there is rot and decay, the only way to deal with it is to cut it out. It's a sad story. It's a bitter herb that the Lord's put in our mouth to crunch on. And yet, even in the midst of this, there are people willing to go and present themselves at Mizpah before the Lord to say, Lord, what would you have us to do? What do you want us to do? The horror became so strong, so great, that 400,000 men gathered to say, Lord, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with the moral decline that we see in the entire culture around us and even in our own country and in our own communities? How? There's still grace, isn't there? There's still that beauty that God has not forgotten his people, that God has not left them, that God has not deserted them. Yes, he's chastising them. But you know, when you think about this passage, and when we understand that that Israel is really representing the church, takes on a whole new picture. This isn't so much about the nation. This isn't so much about godless countries. This is about God's covenant people who have allowed the moral decline to take place because they're saying there is no God. This isn't the Philistines. This isn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians. This is God's covenant people. No king, not even the Lord, no absolutes. And then one wonders, what will the Lord do to those of the church who do nothing while they watch the decline take place? Oh, that God would raise up 400,000 men. I just pray God would raise up 300 like Gideon's and be willing to be the men of God that God calls us to be. Well, there's more to come. But that takes us too late into the evening and too long a message. But it does give us pause for reflection. It does make us think. God did put this word here. And he didn't just put it in two or three neat verses. He told us the whole story. He told us the whole account. And when I walk away from this passage, the one thing that I come back to, and I'm glad it was there this morning so I can come back to it, is grace. Grace. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Father, thank you for your word. Even the difficult portions, even the hard portions that are difficult to read, difficult at times to understand, even difficult to preach. And yet, Lord, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so, Father, from this passage of this moral decline, Father, may we leave this place with a renewed commitment to follow you as our King and to follow your absolutes into our lives in this coming week, that you might be glorified, that you might be praised. For you were not glorified in Gibeah that night. You were not praised. And so we would pray, Father, that all of our days, all of our lives might be filled with a praise to you. In the name of Christ we pray, God's people say, Amen.